Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you're truly there is peace on earth,
yes,
good world towards men. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son Jesus into the earth to bring that peace that only he could bring. We thank you, Lord, for this night as we study the word together as family. And we thank you for revelation knowledge of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation by your Spirit that will guide our feet and be a light to our path. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Well, tonight we're going to continue with our series on walking in the ways of the Lord. This is part 24. The title for tonight is Putting Feet to Our Faith Brings Rest. I also had a lot longer title than that, but I had to shrink it down. So, Putting Feet to Our Faith Brings Peace. That's the title for tonight. Well, I'll start with our statement. It's our foundational statement for talking about peace. A person walking in the ways of the Lord is a person who is walking in the peace and rest of the Lord. This person exercises the fruit of peace in every area of their life. They are at rest in God's living word. That's a very important statement at the end there. They are at rest in God's living word. When we have faith, and it's a living faith from our heart, we rest in the word. We mix faith with the word, and that brings rest.
Amen.
That's the problem the Israelites had. They didn't do that. They had the word, but they didn't mix it with faith. They really didn't believe it. They just didn't trust it. You know, that's why they did what they did. They did not have faith in the word. So they had done practices. They'd done different things that mechanically, but they didn't have a living faith in the word. Our faith must be alive. So in order for us to walk in peace, we need to have faith in the word. Amen? We must put feet to our faith in the living word. Well, how do I put feet to my faith? Well, faith is an action word. It's not something, it's not something that I can just say and say I have faith. I can even know what the word says and in a mental assent, kind of mental assent to what it's saying being true. Sometimes we call that faith. But the real test of faith is when I'm acting on it. When I'm taking the word and I'm acting on that word because I believe it and trust it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what putting feet to your faith means. Mm-hmm. It means I believe this word and it's first, it's final authority, and I'm going to walk by faith in the living word. And that's the faith. That's the faith that will bring peace when I'm at rest in the word. Our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? It means I'm wearing the shoes of peace. Shod, like you, not like a horse,
yeah.
But when they're talking about shod, it means I've got my shoes of peace on. Hallelujah. Peace is not only a fruit, as we mentioned. It's not only a fruit of the Spirit, but it is also a very important and vital part of the armor of God. Now, we mentioned that from time to time in our study, and we talked about how peace supports the rest of our body. It supports the rest of the armor, because like in a battle, and Paul's in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10, which we'll be going there, Paul is talking about the armor of God. He's liking the parts of this armor that we have to wear that supports us. He's likening it to the military armor of the time, the first century Roman armor. We've mentioned that before, that if your feet are hurting, you can't stand support. You can't support yourself.
Mm-hmm.
In a fight, if your feet are hurting, somewhere along the line, you're gonna fall, you're gonna lose your stability, and you're gonna wind up being killed. It's just that simple. And spiritually, it's basically the same thing. And in order for us to stand, therefore, our feet need to be shod properly. And peace is what does that. I debated on reading all of Ephesians 6:10 through 19, but I'm going to read it. Mm-hmm. But we're going to be focusing on verse 15. I've got a ways to go, but I think I've got enough. I think I can do this in a short amount of time tonight. So we'll just see what happens. I'm using the Amplified Classic here. I was going to use the King James, but I'm going to use the Amplified Classic since we're going to read it anyways. But our focus will be verse 15. Starting in verse 10, Amplified Classic. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord. Be empowered through your union with Him. That's so important. Our power and our strength comes from our union with Him. Draw your strength from Him. That strength which His boundless might provides. Put on. Now there's another action on our part. Put on God's whole armor. The armor of a heavy armed soldier, which God supplies. That you may be able successfully to stand against all the strategies and deceits of the devil. Notice it says might be able to, or that may be able to. It doesn't mean you will. The armor's been given to us. We can even have it on, but not use it. It says we may be able to stand. It means the decision of whether I stand or not is up to me. God's going to strengthen me so I can stand. But ultimately, it's my decision to stand or not stand. Verse 12. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits, who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in heavenly supernatural sphere. Therefore, so that's when we're wrestling the spirits in heavenly places, therefore, because that's what we're doing. Therefore, put on God's complete armor, that you may be able, again it says may be able, to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger, and having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. That's what stand therefore means. It means you're not going to move. They're going to push me back. I'm standing right here. And if you are committed to standing therefore, the devil will move. He'll flee. That's what James said when he says, resist the devil and he'll flee. You resist him with the armor of God, with the things that are listed in the armor of God, with the living word. That's how you resist him. And verse 14, stand therefore, hold your ground, having tightened the belt of truth around your loins. So notice these are past tense. Having. You should already have your armor on and have the belt tightened before you even get to your fight. You'll see that every part of this armor, the action on our part, is past tense, because we're wearing it. It's all we should have it on properly. Stand therefore, verse 14 again, stand therefore, hold your ground, having tightened the belt of truth around your loins, and having put on the breastplate of integrity and moral rectitude and right standing with God, or righteousness. Verse 15, and having shod, so you better have your feet on, your shoes on before you start fighting. If you don't, hey, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. I got to put my shoes on. Or they're untied. Wait a minute. That doesn't work. Not in the fight. And having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability, the promptness, and the readiness produced by the good news of the gospel of peace. Lift up over all the covering shield of faith, of saving faith, upon which you can quench all the flaming missiles of the wicked one. Notice it says you can. You can do it. But if you don't lift that shield up, you're not going to. God's not going to lift the shield for you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. So the sword that's doing the fight for us, the actual weapon, is the sword of the Spirit. Now that weapon is not only defensive, it's offensive. In verse 18, pray at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty. To that end, keep alert and watch, with strong purpose and perseverance, interceding in behalf of all the saints, God's consecrated people. So part of our armor is prayer. Part of our armor is our stand, not only for ourselves, but for others. And as we pray for others, they're praying for us, it increases our ability to stand, because our prayer is linking us up together. We're joined in heart and purpose. Verse 19, and pray also for me, or for us, or whoever's ministering, that freedom of utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth to proclaim boldly the mystery of the good news, the gospel. So we need utterance to be able to boldly speak it. Now we're going to look at that verse 15 there in the Amplified. That's going to be our focus for tonight. I started to just go there, but I read that together to see how, to show how the armor works together. Each piece is dependent on another piece. Each piece functions in its strength because of its link to the others. And if you take one part out or damage one part, the others are weaker. The armor can be offensive. You can run over a guy in a steel suit and hurt him big time, you know, or you can hit him with that shield. So it's, but the armor, we look at it so much as defensive. Mm-hmm. But that armor also puts me in a place where I can be offensive. I can be on the offense to the enemy because of the armor. Yes. I can run right into whatever he's doing and take that sword and defeat him with it instead of standing back waiting for him to attack me. Mm-hmm. And part of the reason that I can run into them is because of the peace that's on my feet. Because my feet are shod with the peace, I'm at rest when I'm facing that enemy. I'm not worried about him. I'm at rest. This armor is giving me confidence. It's giving me peace. So it's in preparation to face the enemy. We must do this before we face the enemy. If we're going to wait till the fight comes to start living a life of peace, we're going to be in trouble. You can't just turn a switch on and be walking in peace. It don't work that way. Peace is going to have to be a lifestyle for us. It's going to be something that we fight for to keep. I told you we have to fight to keep our peace.
Well, and I think it's interesting that he mentions the belt of truth first.
Exactly.
Because that has to be, if you're walking around without your belt on, you know, all that stuff might not work if you're not grounded in the truth.
And it supports the vital organs.
It supports the shield, which protects the vital.
Exactly.
And also, it's like those belts that weightlifters wear. It holds, you know, they couldn't lift that stuff without the support.
They got some kind of support.
You know, they'd be so herniated they couldn't move. You know, but they put those belts on. That's what it's always looked like to me, is one of those really powerful...
Yeah.
Heavy.
And then connected to that is the breastplate of righteousness, covering the heart and the breast there. Plus you got your shield out there. So you're well protected if you're using the armor properly, if you actually have it on. But notice every one of them was past tense. I'm supposed to have that on before I go. You don't want to get caught with your armor off. The only time you take your armor off is supposed to be in church, where you can get the dents beat out of it, you know, together. Pull a few arrows out here and there, you know. So peace will make you sure-footed and confident. Firm-footed stability is what it gives us. The promptness and readiness. So it mentioned promptness and readiness. If I'm walking in peace and I'm living a life of peace, I'm prompt. I'm ready to go. I don't have to wait to stir the peace up. And it's produced by the gospel of peace. This word brings peace. It brings confidence to me. Real faith and trust in the living word brings peace and confidence.
Amen.
You know, real faith is at rest. Real faith is not worried. Worry and faith don't go together. They're opposites. So if I'm worried, I can't be walking in faith. I may think I am, but I'm not. Worry is a product of fear. It's related to fear. But if I'm walking in faith, I have hope. Absolute earnest expectation. In what? You say you have hope, but hope in what? You have hope in what the Word says.
Amen.
You're placing your confidence and your trust in the Word, which is that belt of truth. That's what the Word is. It's truth. Jesus said that. He said, thy Word is truth. Well, peace will cause you to stand firm on the solid rock. It will stand you to stand. It will cause you to stand. Peace will. But what does fear do? It causes you to stand on sand. You're not going to be able to stand with fear. The parts of the armor of God listed in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 19 are, using the New King James, is truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Those are parts of the armor, part of what we have to wear, part of what we're supposed to be checking up on. I need to know I'm righteous. Well, I'm not walking righteous. I sinned yesterday. If you're born again, you're righteous. See, you got a connection with God. He made you righteous. You have the belt of truth, which is the Word of God. You have the peace. You have faith in that Word. You have salvation. You're born again. And that salvation doesn't just cover being saved. It covers saved from death or saved from hell. It covers every area of life. That Greek word is really soteria. That's what I understand how it's pronounced. Soteria. And it means that it covers every area of life. Your salvation doesn't just cover being saved from hell. It covers your healing. It covers whatever need that you have. Anything that Satan's bringing against you, you've been saved from that. Anything listed in the curse of the law, you've been saved from that.
Amen.
Your salvation covers that. So that's why it's important to know what these things are. Am I walking in truth? Do I understand that I have a right standing with God? That's a strong weapon, being righteous. I'm right standing with God. That's what that means. Am I walking in peace? Check up on yourself. What troubles are you going through right now that you're upset about? What are you worried about? Well, that's contrary to your peace. You need to deal with that. Find out what is hindering you in these areas. Faith. Where are you applying your faith? Or do you have faith in the problem? That winds up faith in worry and fear. But faith in the Word, that's where your faith is supposed to be. I trust the Word. I have faith in the Word. Your salvation, check up on that. What areas do you need? Get the dents out of your helmet of salvation. Is there some area that you need to draw on that salvation that God has given you? The Word of God, that's always there. It's very important. It's the thing that cuts two ways. It's a two-edged sword, Hebrews says. And prayer most certainly is. You cannot leave prayer out. That is a very important part of what we do. It is the life of this armor. So it's important to us. When the pressure is on, fear runs. You put pressure on fear, it runs. When you resist fear, it runs and cannot stand. But when the pressure is on, peace will remain firm. You'll stand. If you're walking in peace, you'll stand firm. And we will be able to stand, therefore, because we're standing in peace.
That's like that about fear runs. You know,
what's that?
Fear, you said fear runs. Yes. That reminds me of something that I've learned, a revelation that I got when there was an old lady that, and she's passed away now, but she lived on a farm, or she lived in the country, and when you live in the country, you know, you got junk you need to get rid of and stuff, you just kind of go and pile it up and burn it or something, you know, out in the field. And she had several places like that, but she wanted them cleaned up. So I had a pickup truck. It wasn't in the greatest shape. And then my son also had one. We'd go out there once a week or so, and we'd clean up all those old junk piles of hers. And it was summertime. So you know when you lift up some old hunk of junk, there's going to be boogers underneath of it, right? But we never got hurt. We never saw anything dangerous, you know. It was just, you know, bugs, ants, junk like that. And as we were doing that, I kind of made an observation in the Lord. This was the time when I was going to church every day and praying. He showed me that those bugs and lizards and frogs and all that kind of stuff, even a snake, when you disturb them, when you uncover them and they get the light shines on them, they run. They don't go someplace and say, we're not going to put up with this anymore. You know, I mean, they don't get together and they just run. And the Lord showed me that's what the devil does. He doesn't plan an attack or get everybody together and say, you know, we're not going to let them clean up this junk pile or whatever, no. Clean this up in their life. I mean, he'll try that, but he can only suggest. And when the light shines on him, he has to run.
He has to deceive. That's the only weapon he has. He has to deceive. Now, before the cross, he had some definite weapons. But post-cross, after the cross, he's totally defeated. The only thing he can function with is deception. He has to get you and I to agree with him. That's why he tries to put fear and worry there. Because if we agree with the fear and worry, now he can function.
No.
He uses us against ourselves. But if we will stand against fear and worry, he will run because he can't stand up to faith. That's God's faith. It's God's word. It's God's love. He can't stand up to that. He can't do anything about it. He has to get us to do it. Mm-hmm. That's why it's important to us to resist with the word. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 14 now. And I'm using the New King James. I've checked the Amplified, but they're so close together, there's not was any reason to use the Amplified. And we'll spend a little time here. We're aiming at verse 22 through 36. But just a little description of what's taken place here before this. It's important before we see what's going on in verse 22 through 36 that we kind of look at what happened before this, because it's linked, it's all linked. Well, Jesus had just been told that Herod had executed John the Baptist. He just found out about that. Well, Jesus wanted to be alone with his father. This is someone very close to him, and they were kindred spirits, and Jesus knew he was a forerunner for himself. And when he found out that he was beheaded because of a girl dancing, it probably hit Jesus' humanity pretty hard. So Jesus wanted to be alone with his Father. He needed to be refreshed and to be strengthened. So he went into a deserted place to be alone with his Father and to pray. But what happens? The multitudes followed him. They went right where he was. Now, whether they knew he was hurting or not, for whatever reason, they came. And Jesus, being who he was and is, his heart went out to them. He's the picture of the Father's love. So instead of meeting his own need, he met their needs first. What did he do? When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion, the word says, and he healed their sick. And then he met their need by feeding the 5,000 plus their women and children. Now, you're not talking about a small area of time. You're talking about a pretty good part of the day here. Not only did he find out and took time to move to this deserted place, not deserted anymore.
No.
5,000 people plus the women and children followed him. So not only did he feed them, but he fed the whole 5,000. All this time, he's still being moved inside his spirit by what happened to John. He didn't say, why don't you people go home? Why don't you leave me alone? Can't you tell I need to be alone? Mm-hmm. He didn't do that. He put his own need aside to meet their need. And that's what you call compassion. So now let's take it up in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples... Now, this is afterward. After he's fed the 5,000, and now he's done with feeding them. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. So he wouldn't have sent them away. I think that the disciples would have done that. But this time, he really wanted to be alone. He didn't want his disciples there either. So he sent them away and then sent to the disciples out in this boat. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. Now, you got to get this picture about this whole day. Jesus has been hurting, like I said. He's been grieving. He's finally alone. Who knows what time of the day they left, but he sent them away. So he's up on this mountain praying. And however long he was, now evening came. Now, according to the Bible dictionaries and the Amplified Classic, the time frame for evening, when it says evening, is the period of time at the end of the day, usually between 6 p.m. and bedtime. That's usually what they call evening. And we call that evening today too, don't we? Mm-hmm. So he remained on the mountain alone with his father from evening, as we'll see in this next verse, till the fourth watch. So not only was he there the day, but he was all the way till the fourth watch. Verse 24 says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Now, from evening till the fourth watch, he was basically alone. Now, the disciples went and left there during the day, didn't they? It was daylight when they left, because he sent them away. He sent the multitudes away, and then he went up on the mountain. It was still daylight yet. So say it was three, it was between 3 and 6 would have been the time frame that the multitudes were sent away, the disciples left. It probably wasn't a bad sea at that time. Probably a calm sea. But now the fourth watch, according to the dictionary, according to the Amplified and other resources, is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch. So the Jewish people had their days divided in 12 periods of 12, two 12s. The first watch of the night was from 6 to 9. Second watch was from 9 to 12. Third watch was from 12 to 3. And the fourth watch was from 3 to 6. So now again, these guys, if he went out there in the fourth watch, those disciples had been toiling with those rows for 12 hours. 10 to 12 hours. They'd been rowing. Now, they also been fighting at sea for part of that time. Mm-hmm. So now, all of a sudden, Jesus leaves and goes to them. It had to be after 3 a.m. So he probably prayed there 12 hours. The same time that they were in the boat and went. Now in the verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now this is a very, very rough sea. similar to that. That's one of my favorite pictures. I got it on my lock screen on my phone. It shows the apostles or disciples back out there in the boat, quite a distance away. Shows how high the sea was. Shows where John is, or Peter is, and Jesus. It's a good rendition of what I believe that actually is stating here. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." Now, they would have shouted that.
They were screaming.
And they cried out for fear. Mm-hmm. Now, remember, they've been toiling with these rows, these oars and this boat for at least 10 to 12 hours. And somewhere in that time frame, this sea started rising up, the storm or whatever it was, high winds. That started somewhere. I doubt if it was there when they left. Somewhere during that 12 hours, this sea started that. So they were already afraid. These are fishermen. They know what the potential is here. That boat was probably overloaded with 12 people, more than likely. And they're very tired. They're barely staying afloat, and they're tossed to and fro. And now all of a sudden, you know, there's fishermen. There's all kinds of legends and things.
Superstitions.
And you don't see a man walking on those waves in calm water, let alone high waves. That's just not done. But there's a guy out there. Also, I mean, if you're already afraid, got fear for hours working on you, and you're talking about it, you're talking back and forth, "We're going to sink!" You know, they're talking about this, and now all of them see this guy. I mean, that didn't help their fear at all, did it? Okay. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, I guess so, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear, all of them hollering. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Notice Jesus always answers fear with good cheer. Mm-hmm. He does that in a couple places. He said there will be tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He talks about being of good cheer. Now, he didn't say you're going to be on your own. He says you be of good cheer. Make a choice here. No. They don't know who that is. I mean, he's a good distance away. And plus, while they're looking at him, they're going up and down. You know, like that. While they're looking at him. And that's not helping anything. Now they're afraid of sinking, and they're afraid of a ghost. Did he already sink out there somewhere? You know, a dead guy walking out there. You know, so, I mean, this is a big problem for him. And be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, he didn't just say that in a normal voice. You got to think about that sea going up and down, all kinds of noise around them. They're hollering at one another for fear. So Jesus would have had to holler that. He couldn't just say, "Hey, guys, come on, it's me." They wouldn't have heard him. They were having trouble hearing each other. Plus, I've heard on movies, and I've never seen high waves like that in my own. Never been to the ocean, but don't want to be. Mm-hmm. But you know there's a lot of noise going on there.
Yes.
So it wasn't quiet. And Jesus had to holler at them, "Be of good cheer, it's I! Do not be afraid!" Mm-hmm. And Peter answered him and said, in the same tone of voice, these other guys are still hollering. And he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Where did he get that at? I wonder about that every time I read that.
Yeah.
What? I mean, he's a fisherman. He knows they're going to sink. Yeah. They're afraid. Mm-hmm. And if it is a ghost, I'm not going out there. Mm-hmm. Plus, Has he ever seen anybody walk on the water?
Mm-hmm. Well, in these translations, the King James is the only one that says, be of good cheer. The rest of them say, take courage.
Well, this is the New King James.
Yeah, so it's close to the regular King James.
Well, let's see what the Amplified says.
Take courage.
No, be of good cheer.
Instantly, Jesus, well. Amplified says, for if it is, no, take courage.
Yeah.
I am. Yeah. Stop being afraid. That's what the Amplified says.
I am.
Take courage. Yeah. I am. Stop being afraid. But either way, it's the same point. Will you guys quieten down? Where's your faith? You know, it's me. I'm okay. It's okay. But I don't know that they've ever seen him walk on the water before. But something caused Peter to say that. Now, what's Jesus going to say? Come. What else could he say? It's not me. Stay in the boat.
Yeah.
You fool. Come on out if you want to. But you're going down, buddy. He didn't say that. He was, I think, my own opinion, is he knew they were in trouble on the mountain. In the evening. But he never went.
But they were pretty far out in the sea here. He must have walked a long time just to get out that far.
Exactly right.
They did see him.
Yeah. So in his spirit, he knew. And I think one translation somewhere, I've read it. I don't know if it's Matthew or another one. But one of them says, and he would have passed them by.
Yeah, I remember
I don't remember which version it's in, which one, but and he would have passed them by. So in other words, Jesus was going to keep walking if they didn't holler at him. They didn't say anything. So it doesn't say that here, but I've read that somewhere in one of the Gospels that he would have passed them by. But, I mean, if you sit and think about this and try to get an image of what's going on here, I can see this thing happening. Not only did Peter say, if it is you, bid me come, and Jesus says, come,
mm-hmm.
Well, even at that, he's still a fisherman. He's still going up and down in waves. He's still functioning in fear. They're all afraid around him. What do you think the disciples said when he said that? The rest of them.
Peter.
You not-brained idiot. You're not going out there, are you? Then Jesus says, come. And now they're even more concerned.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're all hollering at Peter. And what's a Peter do? This boat's going up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, and you can't just jump out there. You're going to have to climb over the side of the boat. So he puts one leg over and puts another. He doesn't think, Peter, you're stupid. He's talking to himself, you know.
It's in Mark chapter 6 where it says, he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he come unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them.
Yeah, Mark. Mark what?
6:48.
Mark 6:48. It's over the tape if you want to see that. So I see Peter thinking about this now. He said come.
Mm-hmm.
But I really don't think Peter took time to even think. I think he just responded to Jesus saying come.
Mm-hmm.
But it took time because this boat's going up and down, people hollering at him, and it's going sideways and up and down, you know, like that. And he slings his foot or leg over there, and then he drops down, still holding on the thing. And I don't know if he tested the water or what. Yeah, but what happened? He just took off walking.
Well, Jesus had caught up with them if he was going to pass them by.
Yeah. So he's walking pretty good gait by himself, but he's not at the boat. Jesus is a distance away. I believe it's just like that picture. A good distance away from them.
Mm-hmm.
Because he walked, he didn't turn around and grab the boat. Mm-hmm. Did he?
He was away from the boat.
He was away from the boat. So he said, come, verse 29. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, see, he worked his way down. He walked on the water to Jesus. Verse 30, But when he saw the wind was boisterous, mm-hmm. he was afraid. Mm-hmm. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Mm-hmm. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I mean, Jesus expected him to come all the way out. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he was exercising faith in them and trying to draw faith out of them. Mm-hmm. He wanted him to come out there to exercise his faith, but for his faith to grow.
This Gospel of Mark doesn't say that Peter walked on the sea. It just says he got into the boat. Traditionally, Mark's Gospel, they believe, was taken down as dictation from Peter himself.
Yeah. Maybe he didn't want to admit he walked.
Yeah, he
didn't want to admit he failed, you know.
In his mind,
he failed. But I don't think so. You walk on the water at any time, period, calm or otherwise. That's quite a feat.
Yeah, you haven't failed.
But man, praise God. That's exciting when you look at that, because no other man, other than the man Jesus, walked on the water. You got to remember, Jesus is a man there. He's not God. He's a sinless man, filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. He left all of his Godhead attributes in heaven when he came. Mm-hmm. Man, he walked on the water. Mm-hmm. But when he saw, that was Peter's problem. Peter's problem began when he looked away from Jesus, looking at the wind or the problem. We receive what we continually look at. That was Peter's problem. He was familiar with that sea. He took his eyes off Jesus, and that's when he sank. Fear started working, because now he's not exercising his faith. He's, by his own choice, he's exercising fear. So that's when he started to sink. In verse 33, the reason I say Jesus expected him to come all the way, because, oh, you of little faith, mm-hmm. why did you doubt? Mm-hmm. So doubt was his problem, and I think if I was out there and it's coming to me, I'd say, boy, you doing all right, buddy.
Yeah. You almost made it, boy.
Almost made it. Verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I like that. Why was that wind there? To prevent them from going to the other side. But Jesus said, go to the other side. They were going to get there. But the wind was trying to prevent them. Why? Because it tells us here why. And verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And you're not bad either, Peter. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding regions, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Jesus knew that was going to happen, and that's why they were going over there. But I also linked this particular part to the woman with the issue of blood. I wonder if she had not heard about this. And that was why she said, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. But they knew about touching his garment. Mm-hmm. Because that's what they wanted to do. Proverbs 4, 20 through 24. Remember, we receive what we continually look at. I love Proverbs 4, 20 through 24. It's a very powerful scripture. And there's a lot in it. And I'm using the Amplified in this case because it brings so much out that's not in the other versions. My son, attend to my words. Consent and submit to my sayings. Now, we talked about that in previous messages, the difference between consenting and submitting. You can submit to something because you're beaten into it. But when you consent to it, that means you're agreeing with it. You're yielding to it of your own free will. Most versions will say submit and not have the consent in there. But the Amplified puts the consent in there. And I like that because it means something when you consent and submit. I'm doing this because I want to. But if I'm just submitting, maybe I'm being beat into the fact that I submit. Like a slave would be beat till he does something. So that means something to me. Verse 21. Let them, the word, not depart from your sight. So you're supposed to be seeing it. And keep them in the center of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, healing and health to all their flesh. Keep and guard your heart with all vigilance and above all that you guard, for out of it flow the springs of life. Put away from you false and dishonest speech and willful and contrary talk, put far from you. Let your eyes look right on with fixed purpose. So what you're looking at is important. It's saying keep your eyes with fixed purpose. Don't let it go to the right or to the left because you will become what you're looking at. We will receive whatever we're looking at. Let your eyes look right on with fixed purpose and let your gaze be straight before you. Consider well the path of your feet and let all your ways be established and ordered aright. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. So what this person is doing, he's being consistently constant on what he's looking at. Consistently constant on what he's doing. He's ordering his life. He's keeping himself. We read that last week, or week before last. He that keeps himself, the wicked one touches him not. 1 John 18b. He that keeps himself. That's what Proverbs 4:20 is talking about. Keeping yourself. And the other way you keep yourself is walking the love walk. Now let's look at Hebrews 12:1. We're still talking about receiving what we continually look at. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and again, I'm using the Amplified here. Therefore then, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily and deftly and cleverly clings to and entangles us. And let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us. Now, this guy means business. Looking away. It's not just doing those things, controlling those things. It's looking away from them once you've done it. Looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. Now, what distracts sometimes is not bad stuff. It's just something that you're putting more attention to than you should be. It could be a perfectly good thing. It's just that you're investing your time in that, and you shouldn't be. It's a distraction to you, taking you away from your relationship with the Lord. Looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, giving the first incentive for our belief, and is also its finisher, bringing it to maturity and perfection. That's what he does. He, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. They didn't just throw that in there, that last part. They put that in there because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Looking away from those distractions to Jesus. Looking away from the problems and the issues and the worries and fears and sorrow in life, and the sins in life, separating from them and putting our eyes on Jesus. How do we do that? We do it in His Word. We see Jesus in the Word. We see Jesus when we pray. We talk to Him. He talks to us when we pray. We look into Jesus instead of the problems and the issues of life. That's so important to us to do. Praise God. Father, we thank You for this time in the Word tonight. Thank You, Father, for revealing the truth of Your Word, showing us insight, Lord. And I know we don't have faith to walk on the water, but You haven't called us and said come either. But if You do say come, we pray that we would come. We thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word, for revealing the truth of the Word to us, for increasing our faith and causing us to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's our goal, to walk in the ways of the Lord in our now moment.
Yes, Lord.
And we thank You for it in Jesus' name.
Amen.